Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Job we read, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Let us pray. O Lord God in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, your ways are not our ways, and they are past finding out. Though we gird our loins for battle, we cannot contend with you. You know our every thought before we speak it. We cannot answer back to you, the Almighty and everlasting God, and so we lay our hands on our mouths in silence. We come before you in humility, seeking your grace and mercy through our Savior, Jesus. We glorify your name, who will not despise the lowly and contrite heart. Hear from heaven and answer us, O Lord of our salvation. For unto you is all glory and power and praise, now and ever, world without end. Amen. In Job we read, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sins to you. We are but dust and struggle in this life to do that which is good. Grant us your forgiveness, we pray, and fill us with your Holy Spirit to lead us in the way of righteousness, that we might do all your holy will for the sake of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for hearing our prayers and for forgiving our sins through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. We sometimes wonder if the Lord notices our distress or if he will deliver us from duress. He does notice. He sees us, even if we have failed to see him. Are you in distress? Is it not your fault? Perhaps a medical condition? Or is it your fault? Perhaps a sin that has led to further consequences with your spouse or children? Does the Lord not see and deliver? He does. And whether your duress is out of your control or caused by your behavior, the Lord sees you in Christ with favor. He forgives, restores, heals, and blesses. He is that sort of gracious, long-suffering, and merciful God. Dear saints, there is true blessing both in the forgiveness of the Lord and in the abundant life of forgiven saints. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text is Genesis chapter 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Leharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray.
Our Father, we thank you again for your word and the revelation that you give us through it. We pray that we would understand it and that you would teach us through your word to walk in obedience to it. We pray now that you would give us ears to hear, that you would also anoint my mouth to speak those words that are true from your word. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This story is a divine reminder of waiting on the Lord. When we take matters in our own hands and justify our behavior, the result is a pile of trouble. All of the parties in this event are culpable for various sinful actions. And even in the sins, though, the Lord is gracious and kind to them. We should learn at least two lessons from this passage. There are certainly more. One, wait upon the Lord. Do not justify your bad behavior by impatience or blame shifting. Two, the Lord is gracious, kind, long-suffering, and quick to forgive. This is his character throughout the Old Testament. It's his character in the New Testament. This is the unchanging character of God. Even though the parties here are guilty, Sarai, Abram, and Hagar, God forgives them all and looks upon them with favor. We need to wait upon God and resist the desire to take things in our own hands and sin. We do this. This is something that is, I think, a constant temptation and struggle for us. It's hard to wait upon the Lord, and so we want to take action, and often the action that we take is running ahead and lacks wisdom, and sometimes running right in the face of what we know to be true and right. And if we do this, falling to our fallen human nature, then we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, receive his forgiveness, and move on. He is able to overcome our sinful desires and actions. We need to also remember that there are dire consequences for sins, even after forgiveness is granted. This is a check on running ahead. This is a check on waiting on the Lord. We can say, shall we sin that grace may abound? We know we're Christians. We know that if we sin, even if we sin and run ahead and get into trouble, that God will forgive us. We know that. We understand that. Unfortunately, we sometimes also use that then for a justification to do that very thing, to run ahead and sin because we know there's going to be forgiveness. But this story reminds us that when we do that, there are consequences. God will forgive, but the real life things that we put in motion come to pass and create trouble, even after forgiveness is granted. The issues here with Hagar and Ishmael do not end here when Hagar returns to Sarai and submits herself to her. We have a later incident where we see the strife continues. It continues between Hagar and Sarah at that point. It continues between Isaac and Ishmael when Isaac comes. And Ishmael is a wild man finding contention with Isaac's seed. The strife between Hagar and Sarai continues in their children as we see the ongoing strife between the covenant of the flesh and the covenant of the promise, which we'll get to in more detail later. We have explanation of what's going on here in the New Testament as God reveals this allegory to us of the covenant of the flesh and the covenant of promise. So Sarai here, Abram's wife, sees that she's barren. At this point, it's quite obvious, right? She's now quite elderly, and she realizes that it's unlikely that the promised seed to Abraham is going to come through her. And Abram now, too, is believing God that he's going to have offspring. And this has been clarified, that the offspring is not going to be the one born in your house. It's not going to be an adopted son. It's going to be someone who issues from you. And so Abram still here is operating in some level of faith. He sees, okay, well, maybe the promise wasn't for Sarah. We see that in the next chapter. It's clarified, no, it's still going to come from Sarah. But that's not the case here. And she realizes that she thinks she's just not going to have a child. It's the heir is not going to come through me. Well, what are her motives? Well, certainly her motives could be pure in the sense of believing God's promise, that God was going to give an heir to Abram, that it was his heir was going to be, eventually his legacy would be as the stars in the sky. There was going to be a multitude that would issue forth from him, but that it wasn't going to be through her. She had wavered here. And we see that in the next chapter, even when it's clarified, no, the heir is going to come through you, which happens 13 years after this incident. She's even much older and much more unlikely to have a child. She doesn't even believe it at that point. Now she's like, you must be kidding. This for sure isn't going to happen now. So she's wavering in her faith that this could happen through her marriage to Abram. And so those her motives still could be somewhat pure. She's trying to believe God for the promise that God has given Abraham. But she takes the matter into her own hands. And we know that she does this, and we know that this is wrong by the commentary on this in the New Testament. This is a matter of works. This is a matter of operating by the flesh. And she draws Abram into it. This is a sin against the covenant of marriage. And she comes up with this scheme. Maybe I can have children through Hagar. Hagar is her servant. She's a slave girl. She's owned by her. So any children that are born in the household belong to Abram and Sarai. And so this is her methodology. And then she pitches the idea to Abram. It's clear from the text, he didn't come up with this. This isn't what he was thinking. He, at this point, doesn't really know how it's going to come to pass. He seems to still be believing that it's going to happen through Sarai, or maybe if she was going to die and then he would remarry and have a proper wife and he would bear the promised children through her. We don't know what's going through his head. But we're told that Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Forgive me if I get their names wrong. It's Abraham and Sarah, right? And this is before they're renamed. He listens to the voice of his wife. Well, generally speaking, your wife is a good counselor. Generally speaking, you should listen to the voice of your wife. But sometimes, particularly in relation to having children and in relation to relationships with children, wives can issue bad ideas, and you shouldn't listen to the voice. You shouldn't hearken to the voice of your wife, and that's what happens here. This whole scene is wrong. Sarai takes the promise in her own hands, and she botches it completely. And Abram hearkens to her. He listens to her. Now, remember his position. We've already seen him go and fight and defeat kings. He's a king himself. He's a ruler. He has a large entourage of people. Essentially, this is a king and a queen, and they have no offspring. And in such a time, in such a world, it was common for kings to have multiple wives or concubines. But this was not God's plan. God's plan was one man and one woman. And through that kind of marriage covenant is the place in which both Abram and Sarai should have expected God's promise to issue. Ladies, take heed here. You have tremendous power with your husband. And God has given you to him as a helpmeet, to help him do that which is right. So when you read something like this, you should think, I have a lot of power. I can easily manipulate my man to do what I want to do. Well, that's true. But we see in the situation with Eve, and we see in this situation with Abram, that you have the power to get your husband to easily do that which is wrong. And that should be a scary power to you. And even a good husband, even a great and honorable man like Abram, and even a woman who the New Testament says is a great woman, she's the one who calls Abram Lord. She is a godly and submissive wife. But in this instance, she gets it all wrong, and she gets her husband to do something that he ought not to have done. It says simply, Abram hearkens unto the voice of his wife. Now, why? Well, we're not given all the details here. He seems to be quickly and easily convinced that, okay, she's not. The heir isn't going to come through her. Maybe it will come through some other means. If I have taken another wife, a concubine, then she can have a child and the multitudes can issue from her, which is in fact exactly what happens, but it's not the blessing that Abram here anticipates. So once the idea is pitched, you can imagine such a man thinking, oh, okay, my wife's all in favor. I've got the money, I've got the power, I can afford another wife. She was probably a whole lot younger, she was in her childbearing years, and the idea sounds good to Abram at that point. And so he marries her and takes her as wife. By the way, Hagar is an Egyptian. This sets in course this whole history as well, this trouble between God's people and the Egyptians, and there's a whole host of things that are going on there. And then later on, the Ishmaelites become enemies of Israel, and there's strife. They live in the land of their brethren, but there's constant strife that goes on. This strife, brother to brother, that passes on. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the flesh and the seed of the promise. This fight continues all through the ages. But keep in mind, this whole thing was orchestrated by Sarai. And then she gives Hagar to her husband. And she didn't think very far ahead, did she? She didn't think very far ahead. She was thinking about the child that she didn't have, that she wanted. That's what her sight was set on. But she didn't think about the trouble between women. We see this, again, another story throughout the Bible, this enmity not only between brothers, but this enmity between sisters and this competition for children. She didn't think about that. Also, she should have thought about, you take a handmaid, take a servant girl, a slave girl, and you give her to the master of the house, and if she has children, isn't she then going to imagine herself highly elevated to the place of the favored wife? Well, that's exactly what happens. She goes into Abram, she conceives, and immediately despises her mistress. We have here an ancient love triangle, right? This sort of thing continues to this day. As soon as there's some kind of an affair and the trouble starts and the envy starts and it just turns into a mess. And Hagar rises far above her station, at least in her own mind. And maybe in Abram's mind too, at this point, as he's wondering, what is she going to become? What is my child going to become? So, Sarai's response is interesting. She is despised by Hagar. Hagar looks upon her now. Look at me. I've been chosen by Abraham. I've conceived. You can't conceive. I'm obviously his favorite. He's looking upon me with favor. And she does not respect her mistress as she ought to. And Sarai is very upset. And she accuses Abram. My wrong be upon thee. Instead of owning up to her own behavior, instead of repenting for her behavior and the trouble that this caused, she immediately blames her husband. She says, I gave you her, and now she despises me. The Lord judge between you and me. And in fact, the Lord does judge. The Lord sees all what's going on here. He takes note of all of the various parties and the blame. But she flips. Sarai flips everything around, and she blames everything on Abram when it was her idea to begin with. Now, to some extent, of course, she is right. Just like Adam and Eve. Eve was the one who was first sinned, and she gives to her husband, and he takes. Sarai is the one who first conceives of this sin, and she talks to her husband, and he gives in to her. He hearkens to her, he hears his voice, and he walks headlong into this. And as the head of this family, he's responsible for what happens. He could have put an end to it at the beginning. He could have said, no, I won't do that. That's not a good idea. We need to wait upon the Lord. We are married. We need to trust him to provide for us according to his mighty power. And he should have waited that out. Whether it was going to be in the life of Sarai, or maybe she was going to die and there was some other way that God was going to raise up seed to Abram. But the scheme that they come up with is clearly not the Lord's plan, and that's the one that he goes with. He's completely responsible for his behavior, even though and for the outcome of this, even though Sarai is also fully culpable for her behavior. But Abram, verse 6, says, thy maid is in thy hand. He doesn't side with Hagar. He doesn't choose her as his favorite. He doesn't choose her over Sarai. He stays faithful to his wife. He stays faithful to his commitment to her as his wife, and also in her role as the queen of their people, her role in authority over Hagar. And then it says she deals hardly with her. She is scolding Sarai for her haughtiness, for her contempt of Sarai, for raising herself essentially above her station and saying, I'm equal with you, co-equal with you, or even above you. So Sarai puts her in her place, and Hagar flees. So she flees because of this hard treatment. Calvin, in his commentary, adds the observation that the reason for Hagar's flight here is likely her unwillingness to submit to Sarai. And this explanation comports well with what the angel of the Lord tells Hagar: return to your mistress and submit to her. Right? When the angel finds her by the way and speaks to her, he says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, he actually uses the word there, your servant girl. He calls her a servant girl. The angel of the Lord acknowledges that you belong to Sarai. And why are you here? And she gives her excuse. Well, I fled from the face of my mistress. She was hard on me, and I fled. It seems like she has a good case, right? They hatched this idea. It went wrong. We're all out of sorts. I've been mistreated. And I'm calling God to rise up on my behalf. I'm the innocent one in this. Will God not defend me? Well, what does he say? He tells her to go back and submit to Sarai. The Lord doesn't justify Hagar at all. As an aside, John Calvin also, I think, makes an astute observation here from this passage where he says that Hagar, and he calls Hagar Sarah's maid, Sarah's servant girl, slave girl. And he says that you need to go back to her and submit to her. That's where you belong. You belong to her and you should go back. He makes a point from here, and you can elsewhere from Scripture as well, that God recognizes the civil authority, the civil system that's in place. He doesn't automatically rise up on behalf of Hagar as the oppressed one and deliver and free her. He says you need to go back and submit. But I've been treated hardly. I've been treated harshly. That doesn't absolve anyone from your responsibility to submit to the authorities that God has put over you. Now, no submission is absolute, and no earthly authority is absolute. There are conditions on which one can flee from an authority, a proper authority, who's operating outside the bounds of their authority. I think we have to be acknowledge that that's true, and we have to be careful of those distinctions. But also, this is not something that we do easily and flippantly. As soon as we're harshly treated, we demand justice from God to deliver us from the authority that's over us. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, there's a great deal of teaching in the Bible about submission to authority. Now, there's teaching also in the Scriptures about the authorities. Don't lord it over them. Don't be a harsh parent. Don't be a harsh husband. The civil authority is to be the one who blesses righteousness and punishes wicked doing. The Bible gives us clear teaching on all of this. But we can't simply say, as those under authority, and everybody is under authority, that I have the right to quickly and easily step outside that authority. Now, what are some of the obvious applications in our midst? Well, one is husband-wife authority, right? There's true authority there. A wife can't say, and you hear this sort of thing more and more now, he's hard on me. He was emotionally abusive, and so I'm going to leave him. Now, any minister is not going to require a woman to stay in a relationship where she's in danger, where she's physically abused, threatened, that sort of thing. But to have a husband who's a jerk is not actually cause for divorce. Right? That's your proper authority. We don't get to easily just walk out of that kind of situation. But that's the world that we live in now. Nobody wants to be under any authority. We want to be completely autonomous. But the Bible doesn't come to us that way. God doesn't justify us in that kind of behavior. And why? Well, because he wants us to submit to him. And in this story with Hagar particularly, when she comes to her senses, this is in fact exactly what happens. God sees her and sees her plight, and he delivers her from her plight, but he also sees that she's been unsubmissive to her mistress. She's fled, and he calls her to go back and submit, to gladly submit. And at this point is when she realizes she needs to submit to God. And when she submits to God, it's easy for her to submit to the authorities, the other authorities in her life. She is essentially becomes humbled. When we find that we're resistant to the authorities that God has put in our life, proper authorities who are not putting us in danger, we may not like their authority, but we're not in danger. When we find that we have a really hard time submitting to that authority, we need to realize that we're not submitting to the authority of God. That's the place that we first need to submit. And when we submit to him, because essentially we're his servants, right? Here's Hagar, a servant girl. And who are we? Before the Lord, we are his servants. We are to submit to him absolutely. That's different than we submit to earthly authorities. But when we submit to God absolutely, it's not trouble for us to submit to the authorities that he's placed in our lives. So he says to her, return to your mistress and submit thyself under her hands. This phrase, submit thyself under her hands, is to quite literally humble yourself before her. He doesn't justify her. He calls upon her to humble herself. And with promise. He also says to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So the promise that was to Abraham now, in a sense, also comes forth in Hagar. Now, it's not the promise, it's not Isaac, it's not God's plan for the righteous seed that will destroy the seed of the serpent, but she does participate to some degree in the blessing to Abraham. Issuing from her is a multitude. Now, it's a blessing, but it also, this Hagar's despising of Sarai has a long life. Her son Ishmael despises Isaac later on, and ensuing offspring become enemies. And this becomes ongoing battle between the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain that we saw in the beginning of Genesis, the sons of the promise versus the sons of the flesh. So we see a big pile of mess that issues from all of this. So the angel says to her, you'll have a son and call his name Ishmael. He'll be a wild man. He'll dwell among his brethren, but he's not going to get along. There isn't going to be peace in the land. It's going to be trouble. And so this trouble, this strife between Sarai and Hagar has, as I mentioned, a very long life. But Hagar comes to her senses. When God speaks to her, when the angel of the Lord speaks to her, calls upon her to go back and submit herself. She sees that she needs to be submissive. And she calls the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. So God was watching over. She thought nobody cared for her. She wasn't watched over. She flees from her mistress. But God was watching. God was taking note. And then she says, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? It's an obscure phrase. I believe it means something like this. I wasn't looking to God, but he was looking out for me. And it took him to get a hold of me for me to see him and what he was doing in my life. It's an acknowledgement that she wasn't looking where she should have been looking. She wasn't looking with faith. She wasn't looking with trust. She knew that God was worshipped by Abram and Sarai, and it was the one true God, and she should have been looking to him also in faith, and she wasn't. But now she sees. So in a sense, I was blind, but now I see. Now she sees that God has her interests at heart. And he tells her that she's to name her son Ishmael. And then, verse 15, Hagar bears Abram a son, and Abram calls his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Now, it's interesting. God tells Hagar, you're going to have a son, and you should name him Ishmael. Then the next verse tells us that she has the son, and Abram names him Ishmael. From this, we can understand that both Sarai and Hagar are in on the plans that that God is bringing about. God is speaking to them. They're speaking to their husband, Abram, about all that's going on. And Abram is taking note. Abram is listening. He knows that God has spoken to Hagar, and that he listens to Hagar. He listens to his wife now in a good way. He heeds the godly counsel that she gives about the name of her son, and he follows suit. He obeys her request, and in so doing, obeys God. Keep in mind here at the end that of this chapter, where Abram listens to Hagar and calls the name of his son Ishmael, he still doesn't have the explicit promise that his offspring is going to come from Sarah. That happens in the next chapter. It happens, in fact, it happens a great deal after this time. It happens 13 years later when God comes and speaks to Abram in his old age, and Sarah overhears that the birth is going to come through her. So Abram is still wondering. He does now have a son. He has a son that he names, and that God has spoken to Hagar, has appeared to her in a miraculous way and delivered her and called her to come back and submit to her mistress and also to Abraham in his household. Abram may still have been wondering here if Ishmael was his rightful heir. He's still believing God and trusting God, and God has now delivered his own son in a mighty way. So Abram is likely thinking that Ishmael is the rightful heir, the answer to the promise of God. It takes another 13 years for them to realize that this is not the case. So, that's the story. There's a tremendous amount to learn from it. I think the key thing that we would want to take from this passage is to wait upon the Lord. The end does not justify the means. We tend to take matters into our own hands, and sometimes even pushing the edges of our behavior out, either right on the edges of obedience, it's not technically wrong, or justifying our behavior. Yes, what I did was wrong, it was sinful, but it had a good outcome. And that way of thinking is simply not a Christian way of thinking. It's not how the Bible comes to us. We're thankful that in these situations where people do wrong, there's a tremendous amount of grace, but God doesn't justify their bad behavior. He doesn't say, oh, that was okay. You didn't understand, and therefore it's fine. There are still consequences. It produces a lot of trouble, and particularly in this area of envy. When, I think in the life of a marriage perhaps, but certainly in a family, certainly among siblings, but even the life of the local church, envy often drives this sort of behavior. You think you're going to be overlooked, and so you manipulate circumstances to get the favor that you think you deserve. And then somebody's been out of shape, it goes awry, and a big mess ensues. This is the kind of trouble that happens repeatedly in the home. Siblings may be trying to court the favor of their parents. Don't you notice me? Don't you see? Don't you see I need more attention from you, mom and dad? And so you manipulate the way to get attention. Often, by the way, kids, we parents already know this. Often the way that you do this is through bad behavior. You think bad attention is better than no attention, so you start acting badly. And when you act badly, what do you get? Attention. And what do you want? Attention. But the bad behavior doesn't issue in any kind of blessing. It's bad. It causes trouble with your siblings. It causes trouble with your parents. It causes trouble with your friends. And there's a whole host of mess that ensues. Now, is there forgiveness for that bad behavior? Is there forgiveness for that acting out? Yes, there is. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. There's always more grace than sin. The Bible teaches that. And it's a great mercy and kindness of our God. But there's also consequences for behavior. The things that occur in the midst of your rebellion are often undoable. You can't change that, and it creates a big mess. Well, how do you get out of it? Sometimes we justify our behavior even further. It's such a mess, I can't go back. I may as well just keep doing this bad thing. Well, no, that's wrong. Stop now. Stop now, because the more you resist God, the more trouble that there's going to be. The quicker we see that he sees us, and that he sees us for favor when we humble ourselves and go back and do our duty, the quicker there's going to be great blessing that's poured out upon us. And that's what God essentially calls us to do. Do our duty according to the word, believe in his promises to us, particularly in Christ, and that if we're patient and wait upon the Lord, that he will fulfill all of his promises to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to us in Christ, that they are good, and that we must be patient. Sometimes the hopes and desires and expectations that we have seem so far in the future that we want to grab them now before we ought to, before we're mature enough to take them, and we see the disaster that results from that. Lord, enable us to wait upon you, to trust in you, to be patient, to discipline ourselves, knowing that your promises will always come true in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you administer to us both your mercy and kindness and forgiveness of sin, but also your staying power of your Holy Spirit to keep us from foolish sins, from presumption, and from running ahead of your Spirit when we think we need to manipulate situations or people or circumstances. Lord, we explicitly trust in you through our Savior Jesus. Amen. God is watching over us for good. Do you feel famished for the Lord? Is your soul parched, athirst for the living God? Then be encouraged. This food is like a well in the desert. It gives life when there is no hope for survival. To be fed on Jesus, to have meat indeed. To drink of the blood of Christ is to possess the rivers of living water from which if a man drink, he shall never thirst. In Christ our bellies are satiated and our throats are quenched, for Jesus is the well of life for all who come to him in faith. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish you unto everlasting life as you trust in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.